I'm going to read in black. You're going to read in blue. Got it? I figure you could. So our reading for this morning is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord, He is God. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise.
Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations.
May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. I am so tempted to make a joke right now, but I'm going to... Okay, here it is. I see everybody has found one extra way to socially distance this week. Okay, that was... To me, that's funny because the room is pretty full this morning. Our governor asked us to all figure out one extra way to stay away from people. And then attendance went up. I don't know what happened. See, now I'm going to cause a fight. All right, I'm just going to keep moving. I am very thankful that, you know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving and this week, and I'm very thankful to have this job. And I just want to thank you, the church, for keeping me here. And it's just a joy to be able to prepare sermons and work with people and do the things that pastors do to work on the kingdom. And so... I'm just praying for another year of ministry. The Bourne Identity. Does anybody watch a whole lot of them? But one of the movies that I really appreciate is The Bourne Identity. Has anybody ever seen The Bourne Identity? It's an old movie now by today's standards. But one of the things that's fascinating about this movie is in the opening sequence, there's a guy just floating around in the ocean. And we don't know anything about this guy except he's floating around in the ocean. And then this fishing vessel comes along and picks him up out of the water. He's still alive. He's not dead. Picks him up out of the water, and the guy that is examining him and trying to get him out of the wet clothes and everything notices some weird things. Like there's some weird marks on his body and bullet wounds and all this kind of stuff. And so he lets him rest and recover, and eventually the guy comes to, and he has no idea who he is, doesn't have any idea where he's coming from or where he's going. He doesn't know anything about his identity. And so the rest of the movie is kind of like this, him having some memory, fragments of memories, him recognizing that he has special skills that nobody else has, and kind of slowly coming to the understanding of who he really is. It's kind of a fascinating story, and in some ways, that's kind of a human story. If you'll bear with me for just a second, meaning that we're born into this life, and eventually we come to slowly understand that we slowly grow to the point in our cognitive abilities that we start to ask questions like, "Why am I here? What's this all about?" Where am I coming? Where did I come from? And where am I going? Kind of the same kinds of questions, right? These are the big picture questions of life. And Psalm 100 really paints a vivid picture of who we are and what this life is all about. And so we're going to be talking about that today. The question that we're going to wrestle with is, what kind of lifestyle should we adopt when we know, when we come to the understanding of God through Jesus Christ? Before we dive in, let me just remind you that when we're working through a psalm, we are working through basically song lyrics, okay? Song lyrics, that's what the psalms are. They're songs written in Hebrew. Many of them were used for different occasions in Israel in their lives. And so you kind of have to approach it a little bit differently when you're interpreting song lyrics. But thankfully, Psalm 100 is very straightforward, very easy to understand. So let's get to it. The first thing that we see in this text this morning is the Christian celebration. Christian celebration. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Okay, so our lives are to be a celebration. And the first thing that we see in those couple of verses is that we are to celebrate vocally. We are to celebrate vocally. Now, does anybody, I want to have just a little bit of fun today, just to lift everybody's spirits, right? But does anybody ever make the following joke when it comes to church? Perhaps you're here and we've had someone give special music and it didn't go well at all. It was a total failure. The person wasn't singing on key. It was kind of a hot mess. So you travel home in your car, and whoever you're with, your spouse, your family, whatever, you look and say, "What did you think of that special?" And the other person says, "Well, they made a joyful noise to the Lord." Have you heard that one before? Kind of like this guy. Now, this is the worst church special music. I would not allow this guy to sing special music in our church. I'm just doing this for fun today, okay? 30 seconds of fun. If you don't like fingernails on a chalkboard, block your ears. Oh, and notice all the technical things that he does right. Oh, hang on. I've got to wait for Mr. Burroughs to put it up here.
Well, there's 80 millions, never say goodbye. There remain our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, Holy Spirit, hold our homes renewed. Oh, a city where we'll never die. Where the 80 millions never say goodbye.
There okay, stop. That's enough. On the YouTube video, that goes on for 4 minutes. And on the video, I kid you not, this is a real church with a real guy giving real special music. And apparently he's a guest vocalist to that church. And he says to the crowd, "This is one of my most requested greatest hits." And then he sings that number. If I was sitting in the front row when that guy was giving special music, I would come up and tackle him to the ground and move him off our church platform. Okay, so now everybody, you know what the standard is. You got to be above that to do special music at DBC. But I'm imagining that in the folks that are driving home from that church service are going, "Well, he did try to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, right?" Anyway, joining our voices together in song is a very sacred thing. Not to make light of it, I wasn't trying to make fun of it. I just was pointing out that not everybody has the talent to do that. But joining our voices together is a sacred thing. The Bible talks about this, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," talk about the Holy Spirit, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." I don't know about you, but when we gather in this place to join our voices together to sing theological truths that are rich and full and deep, it's an encouragement to me, and I pray that it's a fragrant aroma to our Lord, an offering, a sacrifice of praise. The passage also speaks, it says, "Make a joyful noise, all the earth." It talks about all the earth making a joyful noise. And that causes our mind to run to the other passages of God's word, whereby in the end, we read about the will gather and join their, all nations, right? All groups, all people groups, will gather and join their voices together in celebration of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John writes this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." That's, you know, there's gatherings that happen in the earth and or on the earth, and we try to number them and get our heads kind of wrapped around. This is like no one can number this multitude. And they come from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now just imagine for a moment, folks, that multi-ethnic international choir that's so big no one can number it. Nobody has attempted to put together on the earth a choir like this that will join their voices together to sing praises to our God. Can't wait. I can't wait. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. The next thing that we see is we are to celebrate God practically. We are to practice serving him with our whole self. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 talks about this, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This is after Paul has spent 11 chapters laying out everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I find that for some Christians, they come to me and they say, Pastor, my Christian experience is kind of blah. You know, and I say to them, well, tell me how you spend your days. And they say, well, I go to church on Sunday and I read my Bible routinely. You know, I read my Bible and pray routinely, maybe several times a week. But, you know, other than that, I go to work, I come home, whatever. And I say, okay, first of all, going to work and being home with your family and stuff, that's all good stuff. That's biblical that you should do that. But tell me, tell me how you're serving the Lord by witnessing to your children, by leading your spouse or being an encouragement to your husband or whatever. How are you making an impact for the kingdom where you work and in the family and friends that you're with? And they're saying, I never thought about that. And I said, exactly. We are to celebrate. God has designed us to have that full Christian experience by not just serving him, celebrating him vocally, but by celebrating him practically, engaged in the whole self. So are you engaging your whole self in service to God? It's a good question. And then finally, it says, come into his presence with singing. Now, in my household, I can kind of tell what kind of mood my wife is in by, does she come into the room quietly or does she come into the room singing? And she could probably do the same for me. Do I come into the room moping around? Do I come into the room and I'm whistling a tune? And this speaks to enthusiastically, right? To come in to celebrate the Lord enthusiastically. Now, let's just be honest with each other this morning and say that churches like ours, okay? When I mean churches like ours, kind of we're on the conservative end of the spectrum. I'm not talking about politically. I'm talking about theologically. We're kind of conservative, meaning we take the Bible as what it says. I wouldn't say that we're legalistic, although, you know, I'm sure every once in a while some of us fall into legalistic habits, but we're conservative. And have you heard some of the jokes that they say about us? We're the frozen chosen. Have you heard that one before? Because we sing like this. Oh, Lord, you're so wonderful and great, and I'm just, my heart is filled with celebration of your glory. We call us the frozen chosen, right? And here's the reason why I think that is. This is my theory. I'm just rolling it out for you this morning. My theory is that we as a church, and probably as a conservative evangelical movement, have wanted to avoid emotionalism. And there's good reason for that. There's good reason to avoid emotionalism. When I say emotionalism, here's what I'm talking about. Never mind what the facts are. Let's get hyped up. It's like a pep rally, okay? It's like a pep rally in high school. Did anybody ever go to a pep rally in high school? Okay, I went to a lot of pep rallies because I was on the basketball team, and our team was terrible. And yet, even in the midst of our horrific performance on the basketball court, the cheerleaders, the teachers, the administrators, they would try to get the students like excited about the game. Like, woo! Like, and everybody's up there like, we're gonna lose. We are going to lose. We're playing North Jetson. Every one of those guys on the team has a beard. We're going to lose. It's true. I don't know what was going on in North Jetson, but they all looked like they were 27 years old. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. And you ask me, like, I'm 16. Okay. All right. Emotionalism. It's the idea of just of dealing. Here's why I think we like to avoid emotionalism. We like to avoid it because emotionalism is exactly how false teachers and slick politicians work. Okay? They want the conversation to center around feelings and not around fact. So let me give you an example. False teachers, false Bible teachers, will attempt to make you think that you're not operating in God's love if you take God's word seriously. So if you say to someone, well, listen, you shouldn't do that because God's word prohibits it. It's like, well, you're not being very loving. You know, God is love and he just wants us to have what's best. And what's best is what feels good. And what feels good is this, this, and this. And you're like, but in chapter 2, it says we're not supposed to do that. And they're like, oh, you're just operating in a spirit of religion. What? No, I'm operating in God's word. God is love and he has given us his word. And oh, by the way, if someone is offended by that, the gospel is offensive. You know, point one of the gospel is you're a sinner. Slick politicians will attempt the same thing, right? And the tactic that I see, especially now, can I just be honest with you? I listen to some podcasts and I read some news from the secular world just to kind of figure out how they think. And this past week, I listened to the Freedom From Religion Foundation's podcast. So uplifting. Here's one of the news articles in the Freedom From Religion. You'll find this relevant because we talked about it this morning. Apparently, a public school somewhere was participating in Operation Christmas Child. A public school, I don't know, I don't remember what state or whatever, but a public school, and the Freedom From Religion Foundation, why, they put a stop to that. They filed an injunction, and they got the principal to shut it down. And this is the thought. I'm listening to their story, and they're very proud. They're like, oh, we got this shut down and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, some kid in a third world country is not going to get a Christmas gift this year because of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Bah humbug. It's not like they're forcing these kids to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're simply sharing the gospel with them, but that was too much for them to handle. Anyway, one of the undercurrents that you will detect in our culture today about Christianity is this. And young people, please listen to me. I like to think of myself as a reasonably intelligent person. I got B's and B pluses in high school. I went to engineering school, passed that okay. Got better grades in college than I did in high school. Went to seminary for 3 years, learned 2 dead languages. I'm not saying I'm smart. I'm saying I'm a reasonably intelligent person. The folks that are out there today, I'm talking about the secular world, their tactic right now is to make you think, especially our young people, they're attacking our young people. This is what they're saying. If you believe in that Christian nonsense, you're the biggest moron on the face of the planet. You're just dumb. Science tells us better. Don't listen to any of that Bible stuff. It's all a bunch of hocus pocus. That is a tremendously persuasive argument to a young person, freshman at college, who's getting that drilled down their throat by a professor. You're a fool. You're not enlightened. You're engaging in backward thinking. Don't you believe it. I'm hoping that by telling you this ahead of time, that you'll be prepared for when it comes your way. Don't you believe it. Science has a lot of things to offer. Science will help us in our discovery, our pursuit of and discovery of the beauty of God's world that he's created. It's a wonderful thing. But here's one of the best arguments for the downfall or the shortcomings of science. Science cannot tell us what is good. It has nothing to say about what is good. If you ask a scientist, if you ask a hardcore anti-Christian scientist, how do we know what is good? They may tell you this. It's what the majority of society believes is good. That's good. If you have studied history at all for 1 minute, you know that is a fast road to totalitarianism and communism. It's mob rule. We do not operate on emotion. However, when we have the facts, when we understand what is contained in this beautiful book called God's Word, and we've engaged our faith in believing God and living out His Word, our emotions are free to experience all of the goodness of God and also the pain of living in this sin-stained world. In other words, we must allow our feelings to flow from our fact and our faith, right? It's the caboose of the train. It's not the engine of the train. Our world wants to put feeling at the engine of the train. No, we are to put it at the end of the train. And so if you know God and you look around and you see the brokenness of this world and you understand the sweetness of the good news of Jesus Christ, and if you long for the day when He returns or you get to go to be with Him, and if you understand that this gathering that we're doing this morning is a place of safe harbor, it's a place of rest from the storms of life, then you can come enthusiastically, right? You can come and express yourself with your energy. So if you want to raise your hand when we celebrate, raise your hand. If you want to shout, shout. If you want to clap, clap. We won't think that you're a charismatic or that you're kooky. We'll think that you've come with joy to the Lord. Second thing in this passage is verse 3, our Christian knowledge. Christians have knowledge, okay? This is good. We started with celebration, but what are we celebrating? What are we celebrating? Well, we have to know what we're celebrating. We're celebrating, verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There is so much theology here, I don't have time to unpack it all. Here's just a fire hose view right here. First of all, we see God's sovereignty. Know that the Lord, He is God. He is God. There are so many things in this world that are competing for control. Not the least of which is ourselves. We're competing for control. We want things my way. There's elected government officials that are trying to pursue control. That's what sovereignty means, by the way. It means God is in control of all things. I don't fully understand it because when I woke up this morning, it seems to me that I had a choice whether to have coffee or a glass of water. What do you think I had? Oh, I had the coffee. There's water in coffee, so, you know, two birds. But somehow, in the midst of our human choices that we make on a daily basis, God's sovereignty, His control over all things, umbrellas that. He is in control, not our rugged individualism, not elected government officials, not our culture, and not science. He is sovereign. Next, we see God's creativity. It is He who made us, and we are His. It is He who made us, and we are His. You know, there's a few different worldviews that are at operation in this life. You know, we go back to the example of the born identity, trying to figure out who we are. One of those worldviews is that we are all a cosmic accident, that there was some point in our history, way, way back, some sort of an explosion or a big bang. Now, some scientists don't even believe that anymore. They think of something else, but some event happened and it threw matter all over the place and energy and all this kind of stuff. And over billions of years, and the random combination of amino acids that formed into chains of cells and somehow their DNA got encoded, that we just became a cosmic accident. That's one way of looking at it. And in that way of looking at life, we all have to ask ourselves, why are we here? Well, we're here because of random accident. And where are we going? We're going back to the dirt. You can choose to believe that. It's a very fatalistic way to live. But what God has told us in His Word is that He created us on purpose, for a purpose, with a meaning. And that not only did He create us, He created us in His image. We bear His image in that we, above all other created species, we have intelligence, we have creativity, we express emotion, we are able to do things selflessly. He made us. We are his. You know, I've been very humbled by my own daughter this last couple of weeks, my eighth grade daughter, Ellie. You know, I've been so wrapped around the axle about what's going on in the political world that I've been having my nose stuck in a screen. Just looking at, you know, either I'm typing on a sermon or working on something for the church, or I'm checking the news. And several times in the last couple of weeks, I've seen Ellie dash out the door of our house or whip out her phone. And I'm like, what are you doing? And she's like, do you not see the sunrise? It's beautiful. And she's taking a picture. Or the sunset at night. She'll run out of the house and get away from the houses and take a picture of the sunset. And here I am walking around with my head on a screen, which is not nearly as beautiful as God's created order. And she's out there enjoying the beauty and the splendor of our God. And this is the great time of year, right? The sky's really red and the clouds are really interesting and it's just fantastic. God's creativity. But then we also see in the third section of this verse where it says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We see our identity and well-being. We are his people. Yes, God, our infinite, awesome, sinless God has taken us. He created us. And even though we have fallen away from him in sin, he is still with us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Folks, the only reason that our identity can be in Christ is not because we did anything good. And this is probably another huge mistake that people make, is they think, well, I'm a good person, and so I have merited eternity with God. It doesn't work that way. God's word makes it very clear that we are sinners and that God is perfect, and that difference right there, God's perfection and our sinfulness, means that if he were to somehow just say, you know, no big deal, I'll just take you anyway, that would sully him. That would associate him with sin. And so he can't do that and preserve his character. And so there was no way for us to work our way into erasing our sin or removing the stain of that sin so that we could be with him, that we could be right with him, so that we could have peace with him. But God has made a way through Jesus Christ. He sent his only son. He sent Jesus to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was God in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins so that if, and this is all God's doing, God has said, if you put your faith in my son, meaning, this is what that means, if you believe that he rose from the dead, and that if you believe that payment of sin was sufficient for your sin, and if you follow his ways, if you make him the Lord of your life, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, not just for this life, but that relationship starts at that moment and extends to eternity. Because when we die, that enables us to be with God forever. Because now our sin debt has been paid in full. And when God looks on us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And that leads us to the second part of this phrase. We are his people, yes, through Jesus Christ, that's true. But we are also the sheep of his pasture. I grew up on a hog farm. We've talked about this before. Behind all the farm buildings, you know, out the front of the property was the lane to get to the road. But out of the back of the property, behind our buildings, before you get to the field, there was a pasture where we would keep, a dozen or so cattle. And in the boundaries of that pasture, there was a creek, a ditch that ran through our property where the cows could go and drink and be refreshed. It was grass that would grow and the cows would eat there. There were fence that would keep the cows not only from wandering around, but also keep the cattle safe from predators. And there was also a place where they could go to sleep. So when you look in God's word, and I did a word study on pasture, when you look at God's word, what that that word pasture really represents is a place of rest and safety and nourishment. And folks, though I think what's being talked about here is being talked about in a spiritual sense, meaning there may be times in this life on this earth where we may experience hunger or thirst or danger or an inability to rest. But ultimately, when we're with God, we will find these things. We are the sheep of his pasture. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 reminds us, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Knowing these things, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is our creator, and knowing that he is our identity and our well-being, are all facets of our Christian identity. Which brings us to verse 4, our Christian attitude. And that really is what I was striving to talk about today, is our attitude of thanksgiving. Look what it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. When I think about that, I think about the gates of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, the old part of Jerusalem, there's modern Jerusalem today, but if you go to the old part of the city, I've been there, it's beautiful. But it's a walled city, it's a fortified city, and there are multiple gates to be able to get in. So it talks about enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts. So once you get into the old city, then you can find the temple structure, the temple complex. The temple no longer stands there. There's a mosque there now, but you can get there. And around the temple, there were courts where people would gather. So you're entering the temple with entering the gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Three things about our attitude. One is to approach with an attitude of thankfulness. To approach with an attitude of thankfulness. Now, I'm about to throw myself under the bus big time. And if you want to go with me, that's up to you. My attitude here lately has not been an attitude of thankfulness. As I just mentioned earlier, I've been so wrapped around the axle about what's going on the political scene that I'm just going to admit, I've all but forgotten to practice on a daily basis being thankful for what I have from God and in Christ. And I think that's been reflected by things like what I put on social media, what I talk about when I run into one of you on the street. Maybe I'm talking about the latest mandate from the governor, or I'm talking about election nonsense or whatever. We can talk about these things, but folks, I want to paint a picture for you about this. I want you to imagine that you're me, just for a moment. And you come across, you're the pastor of the church, and you come across a church member, and every conversation that you have with that church member is complaining. Oh, pastor, we're not doing this right. Oh, pastor, we're not doing that right. When are we going to stand up for this? When are we going to stop doing that? Blah, 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 pastor. And I'm going out to my car. You're the pastor, right? You're going out to your car today after worship, and that person, that very same person, from across the parking lot, pastor, just wait a minute. I want to talk to you. Now, what's the attitude of your heart at that moment? Yay, I can't wait to talk to Bob. Oh, sorry, Bob. No, Bob's not here. Bob, I was thinking of Bob Johnson, sorry. Bob's not that way at all. He's the anti that guy, okay? So is that the attitude of your heart? It's like, here's the attitude of my heart sometimes. Oh boy, here we go. What did I do wrong now? Right? But now you're the pastor of the church and there's somebody in the church and that person, 9 times out of 10, the conversation is like, I'm so thankful to be part of this church. I'm so thankful for God and his word. I'm so thankful for you as a pastor. I'm so thankful for everything that's going on here. How can I help? What do you need? What's going on? But every once in a while, they have a constructive criticism and they say, pastor, you're going out to your car. Pastor, wait, I just got a quick comment. And here's the attitude of my heart. Great, I can't wait to hear it. Can't wait. Because I know the attitude of that person's heart. It's thankfulness, it's love, And they're coming and they're probably going to offer a good constructive criticism, and I'm probably going to hear it, and I'm going to probably write it down, and I'm probably going to do something about it because of the nature of that. And I just want to throw this out at you. If that's the attitude of your pastor within the congregation of the body of Christ, I wonder what a bitter and complaining spirit is like to somebody that you're trying to witness to with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if your attitude were one of thankfulness, this is a great job that we have that we get to do together, and this is wonderful. And then when you open up your lips to talk about the gospel, they're probably going to be a lot more receptive to hear it. I also think sometimes about God up in heaven, you know, God who's overseeing all the things on the earth, and he's looking down at Scott and he's going, that guy doesn't have a good thing to say on a daily basis. I sent my son to die for that guy. I'm working actively in that guy's life to grow him and change him and conform him to the image of my son. And all I hear about is blah, blah, blah election, blah, blah, blah masks, blah, blah, blah complaining. Come on, Scott, get your act together. Me, Scott, not you, Scott. Thankfulness. Our attitude is to be one of thankfulness. Our attitude is to be one of exaltation. Exaltation. We are to speak the words, say the words, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord, blessed be his name. I want to talk to you men out there for just a moment, because I'm a man, I can relate to this. Maybe this applies to some of you ladies, I don't know. I have found that guys have a harder time saying kind words to each other and to their spouses than women do. And to our children. And I'm telling you this as a guy who has a dad. I love my dad, and I know with 100% certainty that he loves me, but he had a hard time saying those words. We got to say the words. We can't be embarrassed to say, praise the Lord, thank God. I'm so thankful to the Lord that we get to have Thanksgiving this year. I'm so thankful to the Lord that we get to gather in person for worship. I'm so thankful to praise the Lord. Exaltation. Humility. Look at what it says. Look at what it says there. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. If you go back and look at God's word, for example, in the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, if you look at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, what was the big downfall of the people? They were trying to do a great thing, right? Build a tower that reaches up to the sky. What was their heart motive? To make a name for themselves. And God scattered them all over the earth and scrambled up their languages. We are to make a name for God. So let's not get so fixated on making a name for ourselves. We live in a time, young people, you know this is true, we live in a time of Instagram famous, right? TikTok famous, social media influencers. You know, these young kids that are like 19 years old that get paid by somebody $100,000 a year to represent their soda or something, I don't know. They're making a name for themselves. Our job is to give thanks to him and bless his name. We need, part of our identity is to have a Christian attitude. And then finally, our Christian experience. This is awesome. Verse 5 is absolutely amazing. It's a whole study in theology, but here we go. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Again, what's our experience with God? Our experience is that hit God's supreme beneficence, meaning he is good. He gave us everything, expecting nothing in return, nothing to gain for himself except his own glory. He paid a very high price so that we could live. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read very quickly Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. This is just a representation of Jesus Christ and God's goodness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, Jesus is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Substitute that last part for this. He became obedient to death, to the point of death, even a torturous, humiliating, illegal death. Verse 9, therefore God has exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave it all. For what? For what? For our good. What are you willing to give in order to do good for others in model of our example, Jesus Christ? The second thing we see is God's eternal loyalty. I love this. God is his eternal loyalty. His steadfast love, it says, endures forever. That word steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And yes, you have to kind of say it that way, chesed, because chesed is a different word. It's chesed. His steadfast love, that theme runs all throughout God's word. We as a people, just take the Israelites for example. The Israelites, they get into the situation where they're in captivity in Egypt, and what do? They cry out to God. God rescues them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and it seems like the Red Sea hasn't even fully closed up yet before the people are out in the wilderness going, this is a fine mess you got us into, God. What are we going to do now? And who's this Moses guy? Let's go back to Egypt where we had food. And they grumble and they complain and they grumble and they complain. And God continues to work loyally, doing that which he promised Abraham that he would do. He told Abraham that he was going to build out of him a great nation that would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And despite the faithlessness of Israel, despite the fact that God has to send them eventually into Babylonian captivity and then into Persian captivity, and eventually he allows them to trickle back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding their culture, he even then is always working sovereignly. And eventually out of that group, still 400 years recovering from exile, he brings out of them a savior, just as he had promised. He carries out his promises. He's loyal to his people to do what he says. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His steadfast love endures forever. The third thing we see is God's complete reliability, his faithfulness to all generations. Nothing will deter him from carrying out his purposes. And folks, can I just point this out? That when we think about God's complete reliability, perhaps your mind runs back to the past. I don't know where your mind runs to about God's reliability, but we just talked about two examples of that today in the announcement time. Jill Martin's father has gone home to be with the Lord. Scott Pace has gone home to be with the Lord. God is completely reliable, even carrying out his purposes all the way, not just in our lives, conforming us into the image of his son, but even in death, taking us to himself exactly as he promised to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I know there's a lot going on in our world right now, and I know that there's a lot of voices out there talking. And some of those voices are talking out there like the most important thing in our world right now is to save everybody from this pandemic. And I want to just say to you, in the clearest possible terms that I can, the most important thing that's going on in this world right now is that a man's soul is saved from death and hell through Jesus Christ. Taking reasonable action, wearing masks, social distancing, putting on hand sanitizer, maybe a time of staying away from people. Those things are good to preserve life. But our God has given us this in his word to tell us that our mission is to spread a message that will save people, not just in this life, but for eternity. And so we must be about that task. That's part of our identity, is recognizing our good and loyal and reliable God and explaining him to others. So the answer to the question, what's the answer to the question? The big question today was, what kind of lifestyle should we adopt when we know God through Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Christian knowledge and experience, what we know about God, what we experience about God, should result in a life of thankful, God-exalting, and self-shrinking celebration. God-exalting, self-shrinking celebration. So, here's your application. Here's some things to practice this week as you go about your day, as you go about Thanksgiving. Try one of these, at least one of these this week. First of all, celebrate God vocally or in writing. Your social media platforms that you have can be a tool to pass on information or to encourage people or to complain about something or to voice your opinion, but can also be a platform for you to celebrate who God is and what he's done. Celebrate him vocally or in writing this week. Secondly, choose to celebrate God through your actions or service. You have a friend that needs some help. You have someone, a coworker that's going through a tough time. Be an encouragement to them this week. And then finally, celebrate God through your energy. Once we've learned the facts and we've engaged our faith, then invest all of our emotional energy into our missionary effort to spread the gospel. Try these things this week. You can do that by not just walking up to somebody saying, "Hey, Fred, how you doing? It's good to see you." It's like, "Hey, Fred, how you doing? It's really good to see you today. How's it going? What are you doing for Thanksgiving?" You know, invest your energy. Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 100, and we thank you for this week called Thanksgiving Week. Father, I pray that we would focus our time and our attention this week on having an attitude of thankfulness and praise to you, and to, for a few moments anyway, not allow the things of this world to creep in and pollute that. Father, we do live in this world, and so we need to be mindful of the things of it. But Father, we have so much more to celebrate than just the things that are happening in this world. The things that you've described in your word are so much higher and better. So let us be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.